Today, we are going to begin with two thought questions. These are simply for you to consider. We don't have to answer these out loud. But I want us to think about these ethical questions together, and then we'll come back to these questions at the end. First, is the death penalty morally right or morally wrong? Do we have the right to take the life of another person? Is the death penalty a valid form of punishment? So should we, as Christians, support the death penalty or not? Second question, and this is a very different angle, is it ethical for humans to do animal research or animal testing? Can we do testing on animals that causes them pain? What about research that kills animals? What kind of testing on animals is appropriate for us to pursue? Or should we perhaps completely end research on animals? Well, these are obviously very complex questions. If you don't think they're complex, you probably haven't considered them very deeply. I'm not going to give absolute answers to these questions today. What we're going to do, though, is look at a passage of Scripture that forms the foundation for a biblical answer to these questions and many others. And that fundamental principle that underlies these issues is a term called the Imago Dei. The Imago Dei, that is Latin for the image of God. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Last week, we started a series through the book of Genesis together. We'll be spending 6 months in Genesis, give or take. Genesis is the very first book in what is known as the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. That provides the foundation for our understanding of God and our understanding of man. And Genesis was written by Moses, who, by God's power, led Israel out of Egypt. So today we'll be looking at Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31. So let's read together Genesis chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Verse 29, "And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is true and right, and everything in it is holy and righteous. So, Lord, as I seek to proclaim your word this morning, I ask that you would give me strength and boldness. Help me to teach your word accurately and truly in a way that is helpful and right. And if I should say anything that does not agree with your word, may it be forgotten and set aside. But that which your word proclaims, Lord, help our hearts to believe and to understand and to accept. And help us to worship you for who you are and for what you have done in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the main theme of today's sermon is the Imago Dei, the image of God. And there are two main points we will examine together. First, God made man in his own image. God made man in his own image. Second, God called man to bear God's image throughout the earth. God called man to bear God's image throughout the earth. When we say that God made man in his own image, we're saying something about the nature of man. The image of God is something that is inherent in man's being. And the philosophical term for this is man's ontology, what is the essence of being human. As Christians, we would describe a human as someone, a being with a soul and a body. Beyond that, we would normally say a human has 2 arms, 2 legs, 10 fingers, 10 toes, a head, a torso, and so on. But if you took away some of those things, a person would still be a human. Right? For example, if someone lost their arm, they would still be fully human. They wouldn't be less human because they lost their arm. So what is inherent in being human? Something inherent in being human is that we are made in God's image. Right? God made man in his own image. That's the very first truth we'll examine this morning. Our nature is made in God's image. But we're also going to examine how God called man to bear God's image throughout the earth. So again, ontologically, in our essence, we are made in the image of God. But also in our activity, in our thoughts and actions, we are called to bear God's image. So bearing God's image is something that is true about us inherently in our being, and is also something that we are called to portray to the world. So bearing God's image is both a statement of fact and a call to act. And we'll see both of these things in our text this morning. Let's begin with our first point. God made man in his own image. Let's read verses 26 and 27 again. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. The Hebrew word here for man is Adam, or Adam. It is sometimes used of Adam, the first man, but it's also used, as it is here, as a collective noun for all of mankind, humanity. And as we saw last week, the creation week builds up to a climax. The creation of man is the very last recorded event in God's creation before he rests. The creation of man is set up as the pinnacle of creation. And so it's clear God has given man a special purpose in creation. Only for man does God stop to consider and to announce his upcoming creation. Only for man does God announce a unique place. Only for man does God announce a unique role. Only after the creation of man does God declare his creation to be very good. So the very structure of our text in Genesis, the ordering of the creation week, and God's own proclamations all highlight that man is unique among God's creation. God made man in his own image. So let's consider, what does it mean to be made in God's image? There have been a number of theories about what it means to be made in the image of God, and there are probably elements of truth in most of them. There's a debate about whether the likeness to God is largely physical or spiritual. A very literal reading of the text suggests that we bear an actual physical resemblance of God in some form. And we may argue that would be a literalistic interpretation of the text. Right? We believe the Bible is to be taken literally, which means as the author intended the text to be taken. This doesn't mean that we ignore literary style, genre, idioms, figures of speech, or other normal patterns of discourse and literature. On the contrary, it means we accept and apply all normal means of properly understanding a written text. On the other hand, we don't believe you should take the Bible literalistically, which is to ignore the setting and form of words. Someone who takes the Bible literally is someone who takes the proper meaning of the Bible. Someone who takes the Bible literalistically is someone who takes the Bible more literally than I do. But back to our question, how do we understand image and likeness? We should probably understand image and likeness not as contrasting words, but as coordinating words. We're made in God's image and likeness, which means in some sense we resemble God. But I would argue it's really a false dichotomy, a false distinction to say that it's our physical or our spiritual nature. Man is a holistic one, a unified whole. When Jesus, referencing the Old Testament, said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength," he wasn't saying individually love God with your heart, individually love him with your soul. He was saying love God with your whole person, your entire being. So being in the image of God relates to our entire being, everything about us is somehow made in the image of God. Well, that takes us back to the question, how does our entire being image God? In what way are we made in the image of God? Now, I'll list out several proposals, different theories about how we're made in God's image. Perhaps the fact that in our being we have a soul, that could be a part of it. Perhaps our personhood is how we image God, that every individual person is a unique person with a distinct personality. Perhaps it's the fact that we are moral beings, we make moral choices. Another option is that we have rationality, the ability to have rational thought and reason. We have creativity that in some senses images God. It might be that we are the physical representation on earth of God's rule and dominion. However, verse 26 seems to make that more a consequence of our image bearing than the nature of that image bearing. Verse 27 seems to directly tie being male and female to being made in the image of God. But even there, the text does not say that being male and female makes us in the image of God. It simply connects the two thoughts back to back. So I think we can say part of being in the image of God is that we are male and female, but that isn't what defines being in the image of God. Karl Barth took the statement about being male and female as an indication of our image bearing being our ability to have relationship. Just as God as a Trinity was consulting with himself about making man, so mankind as male, female has a similar relational ability. That was Karl Barth's theory. Well, the problem with all these things is that although they do distinguish us from the animals, they do not distinguish us from the angels or demons. So all of these are possible, but really not conclusive. At the end of the day, we don't know in precisely what way we are in the image of God. It is quite possibly some element of all those things, but Scripture simply doesn't clarify exactly how we are made in the image of God. It simply declares that we are made in the image of God. And sometimes we get into trouble when we try to declare more than Scripture says. We should not say less than Scripture says, but we should not say more either. What we do know is this: we are made in the image of God. Every person who has ever lived was made in the image of God. You are made in God's image. I am made in God's image. Every individual who has ever existed, born or unborn, alive or dead, every person is made in the image of God. And as you can imagine, that truth has enormous implications for ethics and morality. The fact that God made man in his own image separates man from the rest of creation. In the midst of the entire universe, God set his love and his attention uniquely on humanity. We saw this in Psalm 8. When we look at the heavens, the moon, and the stars, what is man that God is mindful of him? And yet God is mindful of man. God does care for man. We are made in God's image so that we might glorify and exalt God. We are made in God's image so that we might worship God and bring others to worship God as well. That leads directly to our second point. God called man to bear God's image throughout the earth. God called man to bear God's image throughout the earth. And there are three ways in our text that man is called to bear God's image throughout the earth. Exercise dominion, fill the earth with image bearers of God, and subdue the earth. Exercise dominion, fill the earth with image bearers of God, and subdue the earth. First, man is called to exercise dominion. This is verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God gave man dominion over all living things and over all the earth. Fish, birds, livestock, every creeping thing, God gave dominion. God gave dominion over the earth as well. God called man to exercise dominion over the earth. Mankind is God's representative of rule on earth. And in bearing God's image, we are to exercise dominion over the earth. God has given the earth to man for us to steward and enjoy. The earth belongs to man, or rather, God owns the earth and has made us stewards over the earth. We're to rule over the earth, not by destroying the earth, but by managing the earth. Earth's resources are granted to man to use. And as with all of life, we are given those resources in order that we might glorify God with those resources. So we must bear God's image by ruling over the earth. Bear God's image by exercising dominion. Second, fill the earth with image bearers of God. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, God gave this exact same blessing to the birds and to the fish in the sea, but there's something unique and distinct about God giving this blessing to humans. When God calls mankind to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, God is calling for his own image to fill the earth. This is a call for mankind to bear children and to spread throughout the earth. Adam and Eve were to have children, who would have more children, who would have more children, and the earth over time would become filled. And they were called to spread throughout the earth and thus fill the earth with image bearers of God. This blessing continues to this day. Be fruitful and multiply. Bear God's image throughout the earth. Everywhere we go, we bear God's image. Obviously, this blessing is not fulfilled equally by all people. Some people have many children. Some have none. God's call to be fruitful and multiply is designed to be fulfilled only within the covenant of marriage, not by everyone universally. But for all of us, wherever we go, wherever our lives take us, we bear God's image to our part of the created order. Fill the earth with image bearers of God. Last point, subdue the earth. Subdue the earth. This is verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, subduing the earth might be considered a synonym to having dominion. If we're going to make a distinction, and I do a slight one, I would say our dominion is our right to rule, and subduing is how we go about exercising dominion. But subduing the earth is to take the resources of the earth and to shape them and to form them and to use them in order to glorify God and to serve our fellow man. Now, sometimes Christians take that dominion mandate and are called to subdue the earth as a carte blanche freedom to treat the earth however we want. That's not really a fully accurate representation. As God's image bearers, we are to care for earth in the same way that God cares for his creation. I took my youth group skiing a few years ago. It was the first time I had been skiing, so it was a lot of fun, but a little bit painful. But one thing that struck me was the handiwork of God standing right next to man's work as God's image bearer. So we're skiing down these beautiful mountains. You look all around, these beautiful, beautiful mountains made by God, designed by God, his handiwork. And yet at the same time, you're going down these ski slopes that have been tailored and managed and modified by man in order to make for an enjoyable ski ride. And depending on your skill level, either an easy, enjoyable ski ride or a very challenging ski ride. Well, you have two things, right? On the one hand, there's these massive mountains made by God. On the other hand, you have these massive ski lifts made of towering poles, yard after yard of steel cable. There's an enormous pipe that took water to the top of the mountain to provide plumbing and also for when they needed to create snow because it hadn't snowed enough, right? And at the same place, there's God's creative handiwork on display. And in the exact same location, all around, there was the creativity of God's image bearer subduing the earth. So you have the glory of God on display, and you have the glory of God in his image bearer on display at the same time. And there are many ways mankind has sought to subdue the earth. Oil wells for energy and water wells for water. Bridges to transport people over water. Dams to stop water and harness the power of water. Mines descending into the depths of the earth. Skyscrapers reaching into the heavens. Telescopes that display the farthest reaches of space. And microscopes that can zoom in on a single cell and reveal an entire ecosystem. In activities great and small, mankind is subduing the earth as God commanded him to. We are to bear God's image by subduing the earth. As you noticed in those things, you don't have to be a Christian to necessarily be in some way fulfilling that mandate. Everybody who is subduing the earth is fulfilling that mandate. God made man in his image, and God called man to bear his image throughout the earth. Well, that sounds great and all, and it's important. But there's this one little tiny cosmic problem, and that is that mankind decided we were not content to be in God's image in the way God designed. We decided we wanted to be more like God than he created us. We wanted to be equal with God. And so we rebelled against God's righteous rule. And every day we rebel against God's rule. We are called by God to bear his image, the image of his infinite perfections throughout the earth, but our sin makes us very imperfect bearers of God's image. Our sin is a failure to bear God's image as we are called to do. And in our sin, we are doing the exact opposite of what we are called to do. We are the exact opposite of being in God's righteous image. When we sin, we project an image of God that slanders his holy character and maligns his perfect righteousness. And this is why sin is cosmic treason. We are supposed to represent God's purity, and instead we wallow in filth. We are supposed to image God's infinite perfections, but instead we display a wicked and sinful image full of immorality and sin. Instead of God's holiness on display, we image decay and destruction. And God hates sin and rebellion so much that in his righteous anger, he will condemn every unrepentant sinner to eternal destruction. But because God is gracious and loving, because he is a God of kindness and forgiveness, he has offered a way of escape. Before time began, before God created earth, he set out his purposes of grace. He chose a people for his own possession. And God the Father sent his Son into the world to perfectly image God and to redeem a people for himself. The book of Hebrews tells us that Psalm 8, which we read earlier, is ultimately fulfilled in Christ Jesus, the Son of God and Son of Man, who for a little while was placed below the angels, but now is crowned with glory and honor, and all things are put in subjection under his feet. The Son of God came into this world as a child. He lived life as a man, but he lived a perfect life. And as God's perfect image bearer, he was qualified to be a sacrifice. He died on behalf of his people. He died in place of his people. The God of the universe sent his own Son to die in the place of sinners and to trade his perfect life for our wicked life. God demands that every person be perfectly righteous, and since we did fail and are failing, he offers us his own righteousness. Jesus paid the price for the sin of everyone who trusts in him, and he offers his perfect righteousness, his perfect image bearing in our place. So now God calls all men everywhere to repent. It is to turn from sin and to believe in his Son. And if you turn from your sin and believe in Jesus, you can know with confidence that he died in your place, that your sins are completely forgiven, never to be remembered again. As far as the east is from the west, so far does God place our transgressions away from us for those who trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Our God delights in transforming imperfect image bearers to righteous image bearers. And so today, I challenge you to examine your heart. Are you the image bearer God made you to be, or are you in your sin and defying God's call to bear his image? Have you turned from your sin and unbelief? Have you trusted in Jesus to be your righteousness? What I'd like to do with our remaining time is to work together through some of the implications of being made in the Imago Dei. As I said before, understanding the Imago Dei, understanding the image of God, has profound influence on many areas of life. Here are some implications of the Imago Dei. First, personhood. Every human is a unique person made in the image of God. Just as the Godhead has three distinct persons, God made mankind as unique persons. Every person is individually made in God's image after his likeness. And so every person has rights because they are made in God's image. On the other side, the Imago Dei represents not just our individuality, but our unity as mankind. Every person is made in the image of God, and so all men are created equal. So we should not value certain people more highly than other people. Citizens of one country do not have more value than citizens of another country. People of one race do not have more value than people of another race. In reality, there really is only one ultimate race, which is the human race. Every human is equally in the image of God and should be recognized with equal rights and privileges. A third implication of the Imago Dei is human dignity. Every person has dignity because they are made in the image of God. You are no greater than other people because they are equally made in God's image. Other people are no greater than you are because you are made in God's image. Every person has inherent dignity because they are made in God's image. There are also relational and social implications. We must not treat people as objects or as means to an end because they are made in God's image. We must not manipulate people for our own purposes because they are made in God's image. We are not to withhold relevant truth from people who have a right to know the truth because people are made in the image of God and they have inherent dignity and worth. And there are numerous passages of Scripture that play this out. Love your neighbor as yourself would be the most all-encompassing one. Being made in the image of God gives us a right to life. No one has the freedom to take away my life unless I do something that makes my life forfeit. As our passage makes clear, the Imago Dei gives mankind the right to exercise dominion and rule over the earth. We have a duty to provide watch, care, and protection over the animals and over the earth. We're to make use of creation to exalt God and to provide for mankind. We're to exercise stewardship over the resources of the earth. This impacts how we understand how we interact with the earth, how we interact with animals. We should never ignore how our actions impact the earth or animals. We should also never set the earth or animals above or equal to man, because only man is made in God's image. Another implication of the Imago Dei is man's creativity, his ability to create and develop and form things. The Imago Dei impacts our economic theory. Because we are made in the image of God, every person who is competent and dedicated to God-honoring work is a value creator. So we should view competent, dedicated people as value creators, which should impact our understanding of many things. Work, immigration, the way we care for people. The Imago Dei indicates a right to private property. As God's image bearer, I am competent and responsible to own things and to manage them for God's glory. Similarly, the Imago Dei indicates a right to the fruit of labor. If I do the work towards something, if I put in the labor, no one has a right to come in and take away the fruit of that labor. The Imago Dei impacts our understanding of employment and business principles. Employees should work in order to accomplish the goals of their employer because their employer is made in the image of God. Employers should treat their employees with dignity and respect because they are made in the image of God. They should pay them the fair value of their labor, or more if they desire, not less. They should not require labor that will grossly endanger their employees' health or life, because people are made in the image of God. Business should engage in transactions that are a benefit to both the buyer and the seller. Contracts should acknowledge that the other party is made in the image of God. Likewise, we should fulfill our contracts because we owe the other party a due because they're made in God's image. The Imago Dei impacts political theory. The government is called to protect the innocent and to punish the wrongdoer because people are made in God's image. Doing right deserves approval and doing wrong deserves punishment. Government should enact laws that are consistent with the Imago Dei. Now, these are all implications of the Imago Dei. Some of these are very clearly laid out in Scripture, some are not. But as we think through the complexities of our life, as we think with how our lives intersect with others, one question we can always ask ourselves is, how does the image of God impact how I understand this particular issue? How does the fact that this other person is made in God's image impact how I think and act and relate? I'd like to go back to those questions I posed at the beginning. And before I start them, I just remind you, I did say I wasn't going to give you ultimate answers to them. The death penalty. Is the death penalty morally right or morally wrong? Well, the implication of the Imago Dei is that all things being equal, the death penalty is morally right. Now, this is a difficult concept, but there's a reason why I make that assertion. When a person commits murder, they are destroying a being who is made in God's image. And the punishment most consistent with unjustly taking the life of an image bearer of God is that the guilty party's own life be taken. The punishment most consistent with murder of a person made in the Imago Dei is the death penalty. By the way, that's not my argument, that's God's argument. If you look at Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man." Then verse 6, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So God's prescribed punishment for murder is the death penalty. And the reason is that God made man in his own image. So all things being equal, the death penalty is morally right. God prescribed it. Jesus was God. He affirms the moral law. Jesus would have subscribed to the death penalty, all things being equal. However, we don't live in a world that's always black and white, and all things are not equal. Studies in the United States, anyway, indicate that a surprisingly high number of people are found guilty falsely. The lowest number of capital cases I saw was that 4% of people receive the death penalty who are later found to be innocent. That's the lowest number. But even 4% would be a problem. And you may say, well, that's only 4% of the cases where someone is unjustly put to death. But if you were innocent and standing trial for murder, you would probably hope for a little higher percentage. A 1 out of 25 is still not good. And just as we believe in the death penalty due to the Imago Dei, the Imago Dei likewise demands that we do not put innocent people to death. So false conviction should give us serious pause regarding a universal endorsement of the death penalty. In the Old Testament, the death penalty could only be given on the evidence of two or more witnesses. And if those witnesses were determined to be false witnesses, they would be put to death instead. And then there's the issue in the United States that there is a statistical racial disparity in the execution of the death penalty. And that should likewise give us pause. So is the death penalty valid? All things being equal, yes, the death penalty is valid, prescribed by God. As it is currently administered in our country, I think one might debate whether the death penalty is valid. The Imago Dei is the principle that justifies the death penalty in a perfect system, and it is likewise the principle that questions the death penalty in an imperfect world. As I said at the beginning, I don't intend to give absolute concrete answers to these questions. They're very complex. But the important thing is for us to take clear, known biblical principles and to apply them as best we can in line with our own conscience. And I'll leave it to your conscience to work out the complexities of how we deal with false, positive, guilty verdicts, racial disparity in the death penalty. Now, there was a case in the news recently, I think it was Friday or Saturday. A young man and his girlfriend killed his grandparents in order to receive his inheritance a little bit faster. They've already confessed to the crime. Their guilt is not in question. They are themselves being the witnesses against themselves. Assuming those facts are true, they should receive the death penalty. Right, hands down, case closed, they are their own witnesses against themselves. There is no gray area of whether they're guilty or not. Beyond that, it's often more complex. Well, second, is it ethical for humans to do animal research or animal testing? By the way, animal testing is actually really common. Almost any commercial product that touches your body was tested first on an animal. A lot of rabbits cried when various formulas of shampoo were put in their eyes so that when you take a shower and wash your hair, your eyes are not harmed by the shampoo that you purchased. All right, that's just a simple fact. Apparently, rabbits have very human-like eyes. Who knew? Well, this is a complex issue. We're saying, is it okay for those animals to be harmed? Because sometimes it doesn't just make them cry, it harms their eyes. Is it okay for them to be harmed for us to have Tutti Frutti Fresh and Fruity shampoo? Well, this is an issue that combines our nature as being made in God's image with instruction to exercise dominion and subdue the earth. On the one hand, God specifically gave man rule over the animals, and the Imago Dei indicates man has higher value than animals. So careful testing on animals that protects the life or the health of humans does have a place because it properly protects those made in the image of God. On the other hand, the proverb says, a righteous man has regard for the life of his animal. So we should not indiscriminately bring pain and suffering and death to animals. Animal testing should only be done when it has a legitimate purpose and when it does, in fact, help protect the life and health of humans. So in my view, careful research and testing of animals has a valid place, but we should exercise care. Again, I'm not trying to address every nuance to that situation. I'm trying to spur your own thoughts to considering these things in light of the Imago Dei. The image of God has significant implications for how we treat our animals. I was going to have a section here on torture, but I decided that was going to be a little too intense to deal with in our time. So if you want to talk about torture, we can talk after the service. I want to close, though, with one last implication of the Imago Dei, and this is perhaps the most important one. We have a duty to glorify the one in whose image we are made. God calls us to faithfully bear his image, to represent him in the fullness of his glory. So we must put off any sin in our life, and we must pursue a life of righteousness. We must pursue holiness, because daily, hourly, moment by moment, we are to exalt the name of God. We do that by bearing his image throughout the earth. We can only properly worship God if we are first reconciled to him through his Son. In God's grace and mercy, he sent his Son to die for our sin so that we could receive his righteousness. And so today, as people made in the image of God, as people who have been forgiven, let's worship that God together. Let's pray. God, our Father, we rejoice that you have made us in your own image. You have given us the ability to worship you, to exalt you, to praise you. We rejoice in the position you've placed us in on this earth as your stewards, as those who are to subdue and to rule over this creation. And Lord, we ask that we would exercise that right and that responsibility in a way that glorifies you and pleases you, that represents your design and order and creativity. But most importantly, Lord, may we worship you. May we rightly represent your image to the world around us as a God of glory and splendor. May we do that to the best of our ability. Lord, we know we only do that through Jesus Christ, through his work for us and what he has accomplished. So Lord, as we seek to honor you and obey you, we also worship you for giving us the ability through your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.